Good morning, everyone, and especially those who are watching online here. You are tuned in to A House for His Name, a beautiful church family here. And we study the Bible intently, looking forward to find all the blessings God is going to bring to us in our lives as He opens the Word of God. And He does that for us. And we're hoping it'll do the same for you as you're watching. So I hope you'll stay with me for this whole period of time. We're in the book of Job in the Old Testament, and we're up to chapters 22 through 24. I've entitled it Eliphaz, the prosecutor, and we'll get into why that is. So let's begin with prayer, and we'll get right into the book. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the Word of God that we are studying. We thank You for the freedom to study it, and we thank You for the ability with our minds that are clear and understanding to not only read the words, but to hear the Holy Spirit speak through it for direction of our lives as we pass on the journey to our heavenly home. I pray, Father, that You help us to be prepared by living a life down here that is worthy. And then we know that that worthiness can be enhanced as we study the Word of God and we obey it and we give You the opportunity to enlighten our thinking and our minds with the Holy Spirit's power of the Word of God. And, of course, the most important thing is that we will be truly submissive in our will and purpose to obey the Word as we learn it. And we ask and pray that those who are watching online, that if they don't know Jesus Christ, that You will open their hearts to see Him clearly and call upon Him to save them from their sins, as all of us have done here at A House for His Name. And we pray also for those others who are saved, who may be watching online, that if they're not involved in a Bible-believing church, that they might seek to go to a Bible-believing church in their area and join with the family of God there. This is what God wants for believers. He doesn't want them out on the hillside. He wants them gathered together in a joint and fellowship purpose. So this is our prayer, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at eight things. Can you imagine that? We'll get through them. Four of them are going to be Eliphaz's speech and his charge, of course. And boy, does he charge Job. He charges Job as the malefactor. He charges him as the merciless one. He charges Job as the menace to society. And then he talks to Job to be mindful about all these things, amazingly. But Job answers, and we'll get into all those answers there as we see these 8 points. So here we begin. Now, as we plod through, onward through the Scripture, I know that many people like myself look at the book and I read through it and I think, how can I get through this quickly and move on to other sections there? But you know, we can't ignore the Word of God. God put these words in the book of Job so that we will read each one and find out what God has to say to us individually and collectively as well. And if we skip over the Word of God, you know what we're really doing? We're saying to God, you know, the things You've written in there are not really important. We'll determine what's important in Your Word of God. Doesn't work that way, because that's a call for spiritual disaster and God's offense. So I repeat, we'll gently plod through and we'll get through all of these things that God has said. So let's begin with the first words found in Job 22, verses 1 to 4. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "Can a man be a benefit to God? Can even a wise person benefit Him? What pleasure would it give the Almighty if you were righteous? What would He gain if your ways were blameless? Is it for your piety, Job, that He rebukes you and brings charges against you?" Well, Eliphaz here, like Zophar before, is actually offended. In fact, he's very mad at Job because of the things he said. Remember back a few chapters there, Job called them miserable comforters. And then in chapter 13, he called them worthless physicians. Those are pretty big charges there. And so Eliphaz now becomes what we might call the group prosecutor. He's going to list all the sins. I don't know where he gets them from, but he lists all these sins of Job, which they kept quiet about until now. And Eliphaz proceeds to reveal Some of the scholars who studied the book of Job said it's probably a psychological motivation that he believes will lead Job to confess that he is an evil, worthless, deceitful sinner. And so as one commentator surmises, I like this one, like an effective attorney, Eliphaz has the case well in hand and his brief is all prepared. Indeed, he does. So Eliphaz presents his final case. Job was a very bad sinner and obviously guilty as seen by the intense suffering that he was going through. That was because God was punishing him for the sins that he had. And he begins by saying God Almighty rebukes Job, not because he claims righteousness, but because of the long-running sins that somehow he has finally put together, and he's going to charge Job. Here we go with the charges. Whoops. You're wondering why that's there. Anyway, Job 22, verses 5 to 10, is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You demanded security from your relatives for no reason, and you stripped people of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry, though you were a powerful man owning the land, an honored man living on it. And you sent widows away empty-handed, and broke the strength of the fatherless. This is why snares are all around you, Job, and why sudden peril terrifies you. Wow, Eliphaz goes to town here, and he applies, but he's applying it with that faulty faith that I've mentioned every week that he had there, and that is that God is a bean counter, and when you sin, he moves a bean for judgment. When you sin some more, he moves the second bean. Now, if you start to do right and you're obedient to God's word, well, then a couple of beans of goodness is going to flow in your life. God is not a bean counter, and he doesn't operate on that basis there. So we're going to get into and see exactly what it is here. Now, Eliphaz lists five sins. I've picked that out there. And evil violations that he claims against the goodness of man and God himself for laws for life and living. Now, where did he get this evidence? Apparently, he has someone. Did he concoct these accusations? Did Eliphaz find that Job actually committed these things, or he saw this here? Well, if you could put all these together, I've entitled it, Eliphaz charges Job as the merciless one. You know, when I came to think of that word to describe what Eliphaz was saying to Job, it brought me back to my childhood. When I was a young boy, about 10 or 12 years old, we didn't have TV or anything like that, but we had the movie theater. And so every Saturday, the movie theater would show children type of films. And the one thing they started to show for young kids was Flash Gordon, Conqueror of the Universe. Did anyone ever watch Flash Gordon? Am I the only one here? Oh, a couple of us. Okay. And every Saturday we would get an episode, and then of course it would end on some tragic thing we had to wait next week for. But in this here, what was Flash Gordon doing flying around the universe? Well, he was fighting evil. And all this evil centered in one man who was the emperor of the planet Mongo. And he was going to take over the evil of this man and put it out of existence. But, of course, this one who was the emperor of the planet Mongo, do you know who he was? Here he was. Ming the Merciless. And, you know, as a young boy, we were frightened to death by this guy. When he spoke, he had this gravel voice, you know, and he would put people to death and all kinds of things. He was merciless. But you know, that made me think that's what Eliphaz did for Job. Job was just like Ming the Merciless here. But you know who else might be like Ming the Merciless here? Jack Smith the Merciless. Do you know who he is? Boy, I'm not getting a good response here. He's the guy who's punishing Trump. He's bringing all the charges against him, Jack Smith. And so I put his face up there for you. I thought a little humor here will keep us going. Anyway, Eliphaz charges Job. He goes on, verse 5. Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You demanded security from your relatives for no reason. You stripped people of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry, though you were a powerful man owning the land, an honored man living on it, and you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. Oh, well, he begins here determined to prosecute Job with every offense that he could think of that would go on. But they're all garnered in five specific areas here. And let's list them and see what we can get there, all right? The first one was Job took security from his relatives and countrymen. Now, the word security meant something like what we do today. If you're going to get a loan, you might have to put up some kind of security for it. Maybe the mortgage of your house, maybe the title to your car to get a loan, something like that, where if you default on your payment, they take those things away. Well, Eliphaz apparently saw that Job was doing this from his own countrymen. He took security for his relative. But the worst part of all was that he never gave it back, even when they paid off their loan. And, of course, it wasn't only his relatives and countrymen. The second thing is Job also took security from others in need of help who were poor and refused to legally return their security deposit there. Now, of course, the Bible talks about that through Moses in Exodus chapter 22, verses 26 to 7. And the security that poor people gave was usually their outer cloak. This outer cloak was a heavily woven garment that went down to their feet, and it served another purpose. At night, it was their blanket. Wherever they were, they used this as their blanket. And so if they gave that as security for some type of loan, what the one who loaned it to them was to do, he was to give it back to them every evening so they didn't freeze to death. And then when they were done, they gave it back to him for security, which, of course, he could take if they didn't pay back at all. So later Job answered these two false charges in Job chapter 31. We'll get there when we get there. All right, the third thing is, of course, Job refused to give water and food to people in need. Can you imagine that very thing? He had plenty and in kindness could obviously afford to give, let's say, an occasional meal to some destitute people who came by, hungry travelers or even helpless people in the community. Job had the power to help these people, and he was charged that he was merciless and didn't do a thing at all. And if that wasn't bad enough, number four, Job abused widows and didn't take care of them. Think about that. Widows had a special place in God's economy. They were to be treated with compassion and never taken advantage of. In fact, anyone elder in that sense. We even have laws today called elder abuse, that if you abuse an elderly person, you can go to jail for that if it's proven, that very thing. So Job, I don't know, maybe Job ran a sweatshop where the widows worked 12 hours a day for him, something like that. But later laws were written against this in the book of Exodus chapter 22, verse 22. I looked this up, the book of Deuteronomy 27, verse 19. So it was against God's law to do this very thing. And then the fifth thing he was charged with, Job did the same for orphans, leaving them to starve when he had so much to help them with. So when somebody lost their mother or father and they had nowhere to go, Job could have taken them in or at least built a little home for them for that very purpose there. But he didn't care for them at all. And when they came to his door for need or something like that, he turned them away to starve and die. Again, Job answers this later on that he didn't do it in Job 31, verses 16 to 22. So these are the five things of the evils and sins he was charged with. Now, again, we ask this question, where did Eliphaz get all this information? The answer is he probably made it up. But if he didn't make it up, it might well have been people in his community that were looking for help, and they didn't get it, and We'll pay no attention to those things. Anyway, he'll be looking for help, and he didn't give it when he had the ability to do that very thing. But these were preposterous mistruths and lies as well. So it's important to see that very thing there. Now, in addition to this here, let's move on to verses 10 to 11 here. This is why snares are all around you, why sudden perils terrify you, why it is so dark you cannot see, why a flood of water has come upon you. All of these things indeed were there for that very purpose. So Eliphaz justifies his beliefs, for he still is speaking in that flowery prose, shall we say, and says, snares, terrifying peril, darkness, a flood of ruin. All of these things speak of selfishness, miserly acts of mistreating others. And Job never did these very things at all, and therefore was totally unreasonable. And Eliphaz, of course, charging Job, thinks that God is punishing him again for the things that he did. So Job, winding it up, said Job is merciless. Next, notice what he says. Is not God in the heights of heaven? And see how lofty are the highest stars. Yet you say, what does God know? Does he judge through such darkness? Thick clouds veil him, so he does not see us as he goes about in the vaulted heavens. Will you keep to the old path that the wicked have trod? They were carried off before their time, and their foundations washed away by a flood. Indeed, that is exactly what he's talking about here. Now, Eliphaz proceeds to judge Job's motives. Think about that. He assumed that Job had surmised that because God was so far away in the heavens that he couldn't see the things that Job was doing on earth, and therefore Job could carry these things out. Again, this was terrible nonsense. So Eliphaz, what is he doing? He's taunting Job with false theology here, that God rewards the righteous and always, always punishes the wicked. And so he goes on in verse 17. They said to God, leave us alone. What can the Almighty do to us? Yet it was he who filled their houses with good things. So I stand aloof from the plans of the wicked, and the righteous see their ruin and rejoice. The innocent mock them, saying, surely our foes are destroyed, and fire devours their wealth. So Eliphaz is boasting here and justifying himself and his friends for their own personal comfort and conduct, to saying that the reason they are not suffering is because they're good and righteous people. And of course, their claim, they're not trying to make Job more miserable here. They are hopefully using this to bring Job to his senses so that he'll confess his sins and then God can reward him for that. At least that's what they think in their sense. But to do this again, they have to go further. So now they accuse Job of being a menace to his society. And God has struck him down and declares it by that very thing. But none of the three friends nor Job knew that all this was coming about because of Satan. It had nothing to do with Job. It had nothing to do with his three friends' concept and ideas, and nothing to do with these fictitious things they were charging Job with here. No, Satan was pouring out his wrath and hatred of Job, and he was using these three friends right now and hearts and minds to hurt Job in the process here. So there's a lesson I think we can gain from this. Satan is always looking for Christians or believers that he can use for nefarious purposes. Now, you might say, oh, well, I'd never allow Satan to use me. The point is, you better check that out. Whenever you're coming against someone else or you believe you're going to do something in the name of the Lord, you better first ask yourself, is Satan behind me and my methods or my desires, or what is it here? Because sometimes Satan himself is there. So always check your motive. And how do you check it? you go to the Word of God as you study and as you pray and as you have that personal time with the Lord and ask Him to show you one way or the other whether He's using you or not. Now, Eliphaz cautions Job to be mindful. Look at verses 21 to 30. Submit to God and be at peace with Him, and in this way prosperity will come to you. Accept instructions from His mouth, lay up His words in your own heart. And if you return to the Almighty, what does He say? You will be restored. If you remove wickedness far from your tent and assign your nuggets to the dust, your gold of Ophir to the rocks in the ravines, and then, he said, the Almighty will be your gold and the choicest silver will be for you. Isn't that amazing, all these things that he's saying here? And indeed, it's really foolish, if not indeed wickedness here. Eliphaz's advice is now, some of his advice is actually good, and I put it on the screen there. Do we need to submit to God? In everything. Always check your motive and then submit yourself to God. The second thing, verse 2, accept instruction from His mouth and lay up His words in your heart. That's what we're doing today. We're studying the Word of God and we're looking within all these words what God wants to say to you and me about your life, about my life and heart. And I want you to now tell you, I'm always a week ahead because I'm studying the Word that I'm going to present to you. God lays it on me when there's things in my life that are quite not right, or I'm taking a direction that just isn't going to be pleasing to the Lord. It always comes out through the Word of God. So I'm so thankful for that. And so, again, be careful misapplying God's Word too. If you're going to bring the Word of God to someone, make sure it lines up with the Bible, not with what maybe the crowd believes or something of that particular nature there. Each and every one of us needs to do that very thing. And if we will do that very thing, then indeed we'll be able to see that. All right. Now, Eliphaz continues to caution. Surely then you will find delight in the Almighty, will lift up your face to God. You will pray to Him and He will hear you and you will fulfill your vows. What you decide on will be done. And light will shine on your ways when people are brought low and say, lift them up, then He will save the downcast. He will deliver even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Well, all I can say here is Eliphaz continues to go on misapplying God's word. He is saying a true word, if you need to, repent and be blessed. And so I can say that to anyone. If there's any sins in your life that God has put His finger on, then you need to confess those things and repent of them. And if you do, then God can pour some form of blessing upon you. But in Job's case, it's not so. There was nothing that he needed to repent of. But maybe in our lives, there are sins that we have committed that we need to repent of. Now, there's something to understand about sin that sometimes we don't think about. When we commit sins, whatever effect the sin is going to have on another person, it'll always be evil, some form of evil, because you are presenting sinful things or doing a sinful act. But when you perform a sinful act or do sinful things, what you do to other people, if you repent of your sin and you confess that sin, know this. Sometimes sin's effects cannot be undone. That's right. No matter, even if you confess your sins, it's not going to change the effect that it's had on someone else. Remember, our sins, if committed as Job supposedly did, right here, they cannot be undone. The effects of sin will often remain forever in this lifetime. What am I alluding to? How about divorce? You practice divorce, you can never change that and go back again and fix that very thing. You can confess the sin, but you can't change what you did. How about drunken driving and someone kills another person or seriously injures them with lifelong disabilities? Can you change that by confessing it? No, you can't. Those effects will last a lifetime. So, that's the lesson. Sin's effects cannot be reversed. Only forgiven. And for the consequences, probably will remain in this lifetime. So the point is, be careful about sin and allowing it to operate in your life as I need to do in mine. All right, Job goes on, and now he cries out. My testimony, he says, is going to shine. I am not guilty of these things, and therefore I don't have to fear that. So Job replied, even today my complaint is bitter. He was saying, my complaint's not against you, Eliphaz, or Zophar, or whomever. My complaint is against Almighty God. My complaint is that He is the one who's poured out His wrath on me. So, even today my complaint is bitter. His hand, speaking of God, is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find Him. If only I could go to His dwelling. I would state my case before Him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what He would answer me and consider what He would say to me. Would He vigorously oppose me? No, He would not press charges against me. Job knew that because he had no sin that needed to be charged. There the upright can establish their innocence before Him, and there I would be delivered forever from my judge, at least from these sins he's referring here. So Job ignores Eliphaz's terrible and wicked allegations that are there, and he's going to answer them, all of them, in chapter 31. Instead, Job speaks to two problems. Think about this. The injustices that he experienced, and also the injustices others supposedly experienced because of him. So Job simply wanted to present his case to God. But he didn't have this opportunity, and he wished that it was, because even though he prayed, the heavens were as brass, God was silent. Now, why was God silent? Because this was a special test that was coming upon Job, and God was going to prove that Job would pass the test, as awful as it was in what he experienced. And all that Satan could pour into Job's life and on Job would not matter, because Job would not turn around and curse God to his face. So as we study the book of Job, these are lessons for us to see in life that we may fall upon as well. Now, again, Job was confident that he could present his good life, and he did have a good life before this. He was obedient to the Lord. Any sins that he committed, and he committed sins as we all do, he confessed them quickly, and of course he offered sacrifices regularly. Now, you know, we offer sacrifices regularly for our sins as well. How do we do that? We do that by coming to church faithfully. We do that by opening the Bible personally. We do that by praying to God. We do that by living out the Christian life and the things that we learn in the community in which we reside. All these things are coming to God, and indeed He will answer us there as well. Now, of course, Job was unique. You're not in Job's situation, nor am I. Satan isn't making a personal test of you before God. God isn't going to allow that anymore. God allowed one time in the history of man, and it was in the life of Job, and no more the devil was allowed to test in that situation here. So Job was actually in the furnace of God's appointment. That's right. It was God who allowed this situation to happen in his life. And of course, in our lives, anything that happens in our lives that is negative, if you're a believer in Christ, you can know that God has permitted it for some reason, either for His glory or your glory in eternity. And indeed, if you pass the test with the trials and tribulations and the suffering that you may be going through, and not charging God and accepting it from God and asking Him to enable you to use this to glorify Him in your life, it will be done for all eternity. So we have to really ask a question, as Job was doing here. He said, my testimony is going to shine. I know it because I've stood firm. So maybe you've got to ask yourself, I had to ask myself this week studying this, why do I love God? Is there a reason why I love God? Is it because of the wonderful wife that He has given me? Is it because of the five lovely children that know the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it because of my many grandchildren, all 16 of them? Is it because of my great-grandchildren? All the things, nothing bad and evil has fallen in any of their lives. That's a blessing, isn't it? A tremendous blessing. And is it because of my goodness to God today? No, it is because of the goodness of God. So I have to ask myself, am I serving God because of that? And if so, then I'm falling into the category that that Satan wanted to prove about Job. He only served God for the things that he got. No, I don't, and I know you don't either. When you came to Christ, you came because you presented yourself as a worthless person that needed nothing but the grace of God to forgive you. And because the grace of God was there, it forgave you and gave you new life in Christ as you trusted in Him, as you gave your heart and mind and life to Jesus Christ for all eternity. He gave you a brand new heart from heaven that would love Him and would serve Him. And we'd enjoy serving Him. You know, the world out there doesn't understand why we serve God. The world out there doesn't understand why we might sacrifice things for God. It's because there's a new heart in us that says every time we do these things, it brings us joy. And we're happy about it, as we will be in eternity. And so that's the important thing. That comes only when you believe and trust in Jesus Christ. So ask yourself, why do you serve God? To provide you good things, financial security, and maybe a good health and body that you might have. If you have all these things, how would you feel if God took them away? That's what Job was experiencing, and indeed it was. But he goes on to say, but if I go to the east, God is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find Him. When He is at work in the north, I do not see Him. When He turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of Him. But He knows the way that I take, and when He has tested me, I will come forth as gold. I put that in bright, shining letters for you on the screen, because that is now another one of Job's great testimonies of what his faith was all about. He said, indeed, God knows all about me. He knows the way that I take. He knows the things that I'm experiencing. And he goes on to say that He is testing me. I know that. This is a test of me and my faith. And he says, but as I hold forth, and I will come forth shining as gold. And you know what? So will you. So will I. So will every believer if we keep that faith. Now, Job was frustrated. There's no difference here. No matter how hard he tried to find God, he never seemed to be able to succeed to get God attention for him. It was almost as if God had gone and left him alone forever. But he didn't lose his faith, and how wonderful and beautiful it is. And you know, even though Job couldn't sense God's presence, he believed that God was there, and his commitment was to bring him through and to show him forth as gold. You know, that takes you to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, it says, the Lord inhabits those that He is enthroned upon. Now, you know, you wonder, what does He mean by that? He's enthroned upon the praises of His people. That means every time you talk to God and tell Him about His greatness and the good things that He has and what He's given you, that God sits on the throne of your heart and enjoys it there. And of course, the devil flees when you do those very things. So next time you pray, make it a litany of praises to God and see how God responds to you. It's a wonderful thing that He will do if you will enthrone Him upon your heart. And I believe Job did this very thing here. Now, first off, the devil is going to flee, of course, but joyfully God is going to nestle in close to you as he does that. Now, we bring this to verses 13 to 17, and Job cries out about God's tenets will stand. What do we mean by tenets? A tenet is a doctrine or a principle or something that you are standing on. Well, what do we stand on? We stand on the principles of the Word of God. This is our tenets. And so God's tenets, of course, that he gives you and me will stand. But if he stands alone, who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases. He carries out his decree against me, and many such plans he still has in store. That is why I am terrified before him when I think of all this. I fear him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me, and yet I am not silenced by the darkness or by the thick darkness that covers my face. What is he saying here? The New Living Translation translates verse 14 the best. It's this. So he will do to me whatever he has planned because he controls my destiny. Think about that. Verse 14 comes clearer there. You know, Jeremiah said that too, if you've ever read the book of Jeremiah. You know, everyone in the Bible has special phrases that stand out and they'll be with you and me forever. Jeremiah 29 verse 11, God says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Although Job didn't know Jeremiah, that's exactly how Jeremiah felt, that he knew God knew all about him. And indeed, as a believer like Job, his future, of course, was God's. And if it was God's, his future was his friend. And because God the Son, Jesus Christ, is our Lord and revealed to us as such, whatever we go through, we never need to be afraid of anything at all, because our Savior, our Redeemer, he controls it, and he will bring us through as gold. Isn't it wonderful there? So now notice what Job says. He says he's terrified, verse 15. What is he saying? He's saying the truth. I really don't know what God has for me. What I've already gone through has frightened me terribly. Well, maybe more is going to come, and it's going to frighten me even more. But I know I can stand the test, and I know I can carry through because God has shown me he loves me. And so that's what we stand on as well. Whenever you go through anything at all, remember God loves you. And nothing is going to come into the life of a believer that he first hasn't shaped, manifested, especially that you can get through it with glory. Isn't that wonderful? That's what God said he is. Now, Job goes on, of course, and now he talks about the fact that when he looks all around his world, he sees that people are suffering and people are hurting and God is not there. They cry out. Don't you cry out too? Where is God when the pain comes? Where is God when the loss comes? Where is God when I suffer this terrible thing that comes in my life? Indeed, well, Job said, I know what it is. It's God's planning. And he controls my destiny. So he goes on now, and he's going to talk about two things that he can't understand. He can't understand why God is indifferent to overt sinners. What do we mean by overt sinners? Well, that means sins that are carried on and openly. They're seen by everyone. Let's read the text and you'll see it. He asks, why does the Almighty not set times for judgment? Why must those who know him look in vain for such days? There are those who move boundary lines. They pasture flocks that they have stolen. They drive away the orphan's donkey and take the widow's ox in pledge. They thrust the needy from the path and force all the poor of the land into hiding. And like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go about their labor or foraging for food, and the wasteland provides food for their children. Again, this is a long section and needs to be read in its entirety, and I'll put it together in a minute here because we'll go through also verses 13 to 25. But to Job, it seems that God is silent towards evil that he sees in society. And of course, God is indifferent to sin. Why doesn't God step in for the good people and their needs? It's running amok in society. Well, What is he charging with? Look at verses 2 and 3. The removal of boundary markers. You know, that was a serious offense in Deuteronomy 19, verse 14. And anyone who did this was to be put to death. That's a very serious offense. Confiscation of animals in lieu of debt, let's say, was unforgivable, especially the fatherless and the widows. And care of widows and orphans that we talked about before was the duty of the righteous. They couldn't do less. Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4. And verse 4, you know what people were saying? We can't even take a trip. The moment we go on the road, robbers come from the rocks and steal from us and attack us. In verse 5, many were starving and foraging for food in the wilderness. Where was God? Well, we might say that too whenever we see these things. So Job continues his litany of unrighteousness. Verse 6, they gather fodder in the fields and glean in the vineyards of the wicked. Lacking clothes, they spend the night naked. They have nothing to cover themselves in the cold. The poor were at the mercy of the wicked landlords who worked them and they made them glean in the fields for their food. And verse 7 comes on, of course. They couldn't even afford the outer robe that they had mortgaged and kept by the lender. Now, again, I've mentioned the outer robe. I'm going to give you a picture if it's next. There it is. This is a common outer garment that people wore. And as I said, the robe was a blanket. And it always kept them warm in the cold nights in the desert or wherever they were. They gave this to the lender for security. And even when they paid their price back, they never gave it back, and so they suffered. When they were supposed to give it to them for evening time, they didn't even do that. So they were, that term naked means they didn't have their outer robe. It was a loose-fitting top coat. Women had it, like it's shown here, a little bit differently styled in the process there. So, verse 8, they were drenched by the mountain rains and hugged the rocks for lack of shelter. The fatherless child is snatched from the breast. The infant of the poor is seized for debt. Lacking clothes, they go about naked. They carry the sheaves, but still go hungry. They crush olives among the terraces, and they tread the wine presses, and yet they suffer thirst. The groans of the dying rise from the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out for help. But God charges no one with wrongdoing. Now, of course, we can look in our society and see the same very thing there, that it seems the wicked get away with their sins, and God seems not to do anything. We're looking right now in our nation, and we see wicked people who have performed wicked acts, and they're just getting it away with it, and nothing is going to be done, and nothing has done for some of them. I'm not going to go into detail who they are. But the point is, God, it seemed to Job, was indifferent and to such outrageous, overt acts in public sins. But you know, Job was not done, because now he's going to go in addition to covert sins. These mean sins that are hidden, and a sinner who is hidden. There are those who rebel against the light, who do not know its ways or stay on its paths. When daylight is gone, the murderer rises up and kills the poor and the needy. In the night, steals forth like a thief. The eye of the adulterer watches for dusk. He thinks, no eye will see me, and he keeps his face concealed. In the dark, thieves break into the houses, but by day they shut themselves in. They want nothing to do with the light. For all of them, he says, midnight is their morning, and they make friends with the terrors of the dark. So he describes sinners who carry out covert acts against people, all kinds of things, the rapist, the murderer, and the thief, all of them. Where is God in all of these things here? So we can answer that question, you know, because even today the question is asked, how do sinners carry out sinful acts and they still seem to be there? Did I push that? Sorry, I'm keep it there. All right, the answer is, God has chosen to create a world in which we live as free moral beings. If God didn't make you and me a free moral being or anyone else in our world, then we would be nothing more than robots. that would just answer God when he programmed us to do that. But he didn't want a world like that. He wants a world where you and I can respond to him with our own free will for all eternity. And God will talk and fellowship with us in eternity for a long time and have that joy. So we live in a real world with real choices that have positive, shall we say, consequences. But they have negative consequences too. And we've just talked about some of the negative consequences. And Job lists them right here, right? So he's given humanity that ability. And because he's done that, God has to let the world carry on as it will until the day when he chooses to close it off. When is he going to close the world off? When the last human being is born. When is that going to be? That's going to be at the end of the millennial age. And not until that time, God is going to close off this world. And of course, sinners will pay for their sins, whether they get it away with it in this life or not. They will pay for it in eternity. And that's basically what Job is saying here. Now, why does God allow suffering? Let me give you some scripture verses. Isaiah 55 verse 8, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." What is he saying? He's saying, you don't know the end from the beginning, but I do. And I know what will be best for the ending to be the best. So what you see being carried on now is part of that plan, and it will all work out for good. That is the good of the righteous, those who are in Christ Jesus in this age right now. So how do we know what God allows in suffering? Take a look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" In other words, in that plan, God allows evil to go on because in the midst of evil going on, God is also allowing righteousness to be found in the repentance of sinners. More and more people can repent. More and more people can be saved. So he, through the sin and evil, God is going to lead some to repentance. Isn't that beautiful? And then Peter talks about it too. He says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises." Some understand slowness. "Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Oh, how wonderful it is. You know, there's going to be people who are going to be saved after you and I are raptured off this earth. There are going to be people who are saved in the tribulation period. And even after that, God remakes the whole world and sin is put in abeyance there. In the millennial kingdom, God is going to save people. People, the children of Adam and Eve, who we are, for the glory of his kingdom. And it's going to be beautiful. So if you want God to step in right now and take care of evil, guess what? He's going to have to take care of your evil and my evil too, and the things that we have done. So if we want God to step in, it's going to affect every human being living on the earth. And we don't want that. So Job had not come to this clear understanding that we have yet. But he did understand God will in his own time intervene with and will come for judgment. And that's the important thing. So Job now cries. He understood that the ungodly will receive retribution, and it is universal. Let's read verses 18 to 25. "Yet they," the ungodly, "are foam on the surface of the water. Their portion of the land is cursed so that no one goes to the vineyards. As heat and drought snatch away the melted snow, so the grave snatches away those who have sinned. The womb forgets them, the worm feasts on them, and the wicked are no longer remembered, but are broken like a tree. They prey on the barren and childless women, and to the widow they show no kindness." Job shows us here that he has not given up the idea about retributive justice. And indeed, he acknowledges that God is going to do it in his time. But Job also says that he understands that in this world, like we've just talked about here, that in this world, the righteous and the wicked will suffer the same things. And both will prosper in life, and both will suffer in this life. But of course, completely different reasons that will be come about for it. Now, of course, today, this kind of thinking of Eliphaz, that the righteous receive goodness only and the evil receive God's punishment only, does not exist in society. But it continues to exist in the minds of mankind. In the world today, we call it the health and wealth gospel. God, the bean counter, is up there. And if you do good, then God is going to reward you. But if you don't have enough faith to believe, well, then God can't reward you, and evil will fall in your life. All that is absolute nonsense, if you think about that. Now, verse 22. But God drags away the mighty by his power, though they become established. They have no assurance of life. He may let them rest in a feeling of security for a while, but his eyes are on their ways. And for a little while they are exalted, and then they are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others, and they are cut off like heads of grain. If this is not so, who can prove me false and reduce my words to nothing? The answer is no one, because Job is absolutely biblical in his understanding. Now you might say, where did he get that understanding? He got it because he was faithful to learn all that God had. And when he had times of prayer, God spoke to him and God furnished for him things that he could know that no one else could know. And you know, God will do that too with you and me in your own quiet time. I've always learned more about God and things in life when I pray and when I praise God and I seek him alone to know what his will and purpose is for me. Now, of course, Job's words and belief here shine through all this poetic praise. That's how it is. It's a verbiage. But he's speaking of the ungodly and their retribution. But here's a list of Job's faith that kept him going. Four things. Number one, Job believed that God was an all-powerful God of love and that he would do nothing in the life of a believer except through love. And number two, Job believed God was a sovereign God and a holy God, and he would not forgive or allow the unrepentant sinner a place in his holy eternal kingdom. That's what Job was essentially saying here in the last part. Third, Job, of course, believed that while on this earth, God allows a measure of sin to reign. That's right. But although retribution will occur in this life occasionally, it always will and completely happen for all sinners in eternity. And the fourth thing Job believed, and this kept him going, Job believed that God had a purpose for all that was going on in his life. And he prayed that God would let him, let him know about it soon. And of course, that's the way it is in your life and mine. We want God to tell us why he's allowed something in our life that is negative or in a sinful way. It has fallen upon us. God has a purpose, and one day he's going to let you know. Remember what Job said back in Job 1, verses 20 to 21? The Lord God has taken away. The Lord God has blessed me. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then Job 13:15, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And so that's why Job says, and we close right here in verse 25, if this is not so, all these things that he spoke about, who can prove me false and reduce my words to nothing? Eliphaz could say nothing because he spoke the truth of God. Job kept his faith. He prayed often, and he did the best with what he had and what he could do. And that's what God wants to see in your life as well. He wants you to keep that faith, knowing that God is good. He wants you to pray often and have times of prayer with him. And he wants you to do the best you can with the situations of life that you have. He wants nothing more from you than that. Now, Job didn't understand the severity of the blessings the severity of the things that were falling in his life. But he did believe that God's blessings would come one day upon him in the future. And he waited in faith for the day of his glorification. He waited in faith for the day when God would give him a perfect body. Remember, he said, in my flesh I shall see God. How true it is. And I will be with him for eternity. My Redeemer lives. Amen. And you and I can say the same very thing today. And you and I must say that very thing. And as we go out into the world in which we live, show the world that your Redeemer lives in you and in the world in which we live. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for all the things that Job is showing us here. And thank you for the fact that he stood firm and sure in the midst of all the things that he went through. Even the false charges that came against him. The preposterous things that they were saying he was an evil, wicked sinner and doing. He knew that he had never done those things, nor would he. And indeed, there was a time to answer, but it was not now. And so I thank you for the lessons he's given us, each one of us here. And I pray that we too, in eternity, will be able to stand firm and sure in the presence of God in our flesh and see him as well. And we pray, Lord, that while we suffer perhaps here in this life with things that are difficult or trials or loss going on in our lives, help us to know that God is there and he will not abandon us. Now I pray for the lost. I pray that they will come to know Christ the Savior. I pray they'll see this wonderful, lovely Savior God named Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and died for their sins and offered up his death as a payment for their sins before the Father. And he will give that as a gift to all who will come to him and trust him alone for their salvation. Thank you, Lord, for saving us and my brothers and sisters in the Lord here. And we pray that many more will come to know Christ as a result of the Word of God. And we close in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. God bless you.